What we're looking at tonight is a changeover in our Bible. It is a change from what is commonly known as the books of the law, the first five books written by Moses, to 12 books that are known as the books of history. You say, why are they called the books of history? Well, you read them, and for the most part, they are giving us stories upon stories upon stories upon stories, and so it's historical in nature, and it is something that you read through. It goes all the way through, and you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and those are the end of that. And you sometimes find that those books repeat history. You read through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Actually, in Hebrew Bible, it's known as 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. You get to 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and you're like, sounds like a replay. There's a purpose, and there's a reason for that. And so you get some of the same information. But what we have here in the book of Joshua is new information that is being given about the nation of Israel and how they ended up having the land that had been promised them. This book is written by Joshua, and as you look through it, you'll find as you get to the end of it that it's not just exclusively Joshua. You say it's got to be somebody else, and the answer is it's got to be somebody else because Joshua dies, and it's recorded. So there are other people that had a part in this and did a little bit of addition at the end of the book and help with this, but most people are thinking that this is the book that Joshua wrote. He's familiar with the details. He's familiar with the last sermon. He's got all these details, and so most people lean to the fact that this is a book that is Joshua's book and that he wrote it. The theme of the book, simply this, conquest. As you read sometimes the commentators, you'll find that Joshua and Judges are always grouped together. You go and buy commentaries, and oftentimes it's Joshua and Judges. And you'll see things like conquest and crisis when it comes to the next book and all the things that happened there. But always there's this theme in anybody that is writing about the book of Joshua, victory and conquest and victory and those type of things. And so the theme of the book is the idea of conquering what is going on there. Now, this book is written for Israelites after the initial conquest of the Promised Land. This is going to be a necessary book because pretty much right after the nation of Israel that comes in and conquers the land passes on, they immediately have problems. And I'm assuming that some of these Israelites would have been going, oh, this is so difficult. These cities are so large and so difficult. Could we possibly beat them? And they needed the reminder that God had told them to conquer the land, to take the land from the Canaanites, or otherwise known as the Amorites and all the other ites that were there, that they were supposed to conquer this. But it was written as encouragement that this can be done. God's promised this. This is what you're supposed to do. Now you go out and have a little bit of obedience to your God and faith in his promises, and you'll see God do what he needs to do. So you go through the book, the arrangement is fairly basic, but you have the section that is talking about conquering the land, chapters 1 through 12. And you spend a lot of time in chapters 1 through 5 and entering the land. You have the stories of the spies being sent into the land and these two spies that go in and spy out the territory of Jericho and the crossing point that's there and meeting of Rahab, and then the nation finally getting its act together after the spies come back and crossing the Jordan River. The Jordan River being somewhat emblematic for this nation and group of people of the Israelites escaping from the land of Egypt. God does a work as they enter into a new land. This story of the floodwaters there, it is quite an impressive as you read it through in the indicators in the story as you read it through, that it wasn't that sometimes you look at pictures of the Jordan River today and you see these pictures and the Jordan River looks like something you can throw a rock across. That's not what's going on in this story. In fact, the time that they end up crossing the Jordan River is at flood stage. It's in the springtime, and some estimate that the river at this point would have been perhaps a mile across. It was in flood stage after all the snows are melting off of Mount Hermon and places like that. It's flood stage. So it's not just merely crossing a creek or a small river. It is crossing a large body of water, and this water backs up, and you read the story, it backs up for some 10 miles. And it's dry ground. And so you have the story of them crossing into the land and entering in. Then you get into the battles. And as you enter into the battles, chapter 6 through 8 details mainly the battles of Jericho and Ai and some other battles that are there. But Jericho, this battle that was a divine battle, God appears to Joshua, tells him you're going to conquer the city of Jericho, and realizes it's an act of faith because this event is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. God chooses that this is a story that the walls of Jericho being a part of this, that they come and conquer the land. Can you imagine getting orders that you're going to go around the city, all of you be quiet, there's going to be a few people honking horns in the front, and you're just going to go around the city and then go back and park. And you do this again and again. And then you get to the seventh day and you do it seven times. I mean, that's not very frightening, that's not very impressive, but it does have the purpose of marking off boundaries. This is how they used to mark off boundaries. So when in Abraham's time, God tells him to look east, west, north, and south and walk ye through the land, it's marking off your territory. And so basically what the cities do, or what the city children of Israel are doing, is marking off the boundaries of what's going to be theirs. And then you have this great victory. You have the story of Rahab being rescued. She believes the reports of what she's heard about this great God. She gets the spies to swear to take care of her and her family. And then the other story in the central campaign is the story of Ai. You go from great victory to suddenly a horrible defeat that just kind of, you don't know what's going on. The nation of Israel suddenly has a bunch of people who are killed, well, 36 people, that are killed, but it's their first setback, and it's like, why? Well, the nation of Israel, when they came in, they were supposed to dedicate everything to destruction. The city of Jericho, everything was to belong to God. It was like the first fruits. You give the first of everything to God. Well, the city of Jericho and the material found there was to belong to God. The other cities, as you go through, they're able to capture the spoil and do whatever they want with it. It's theirs to be had. But that first city is dedicated to the Lord, and you have an individual by the name of Achan, and we find out his story, that he sneaks into a tent, finds some garments, finds some silver, gold there, and walks out with this and hides this. And it's not so much the story that that he disobeyed. I mean, the story is really reflecting the fact that he took what belonged to God. This was God's part. This was what belonged to God, and he took it. That's why the nation of Israel did not win. It wasn't because someone lied or cheated or stole or that type of thing, though that's a part of it. It's that this was dedicated to God. It was his before the nation of Israel got everything else. And so you go through the story of this being revealed. Remember, the name Achan is appropriately named. I wonder if after the story this is what he's named, and he had a different name, but he's known as Achan. You say, what does that mean? Trouble. That's literally what his name means. He's trouble. But I sometimes wonder if he had another name, and that's just the name he was known by after this whole event, that he was just trouble. And so there you have the central campaign. And what happens in the rest of the story is that you have this central territory. You got Jericho, you got Ai, you got these couple cities right in the center part of Israel. And then you have the nation of Israel going south, and you find them conquering city after city after city. They just, you know, one city, they go to the next city, they capture that. They go to the next city, they capture that one. They go to the next city, they capture that one. And so one by one, they're going through and just capturing these cities that are quite strong. You read from history and otherwise that these cities would have been very difficult to capture with the weapons of the day. And they just go through and capture one right after the other, after the other, after the other. But what you might not gather, but in reading you get this, is that when they head north, the cities in the north go, you know what, we're not going to get picked off one by one. What we're going to do for the northern campaign is that we're going to gather all of our forces together and all of our cities' armies together at once. And we're going to come and have this great battle with the nation of Israel, where we have the gathering of all these kings and all of their cities in the northern regions of Israel, and they're all going to get together and fight Israel in a one-on-one battle. That's the way that they're going to defeat the nation of Israel. And you read the story and you find out that in the midst of this, that God does a work, this nation, or the only city that actually gets destroyed in this whole effort is the city of Hazor. Years ago, 12 years ago, 13 years ago now, we had the opportunity to go there and see that city. And they talk about in the layer that is in the time period of Joshua that there is burned rocks. They know that there was a destruction of that city. You can go there. It's the only city. The head king there was the leader of the army, and his city was burned to the ground. All the other cities were captured because their armies were gone. And so in one fell swoop, the nation of Israel gets this. And then you get to chapter 12, and you have what is known as, and you look at it, is a record. And you say, what a record of what? It just lists off all the kings that were defeated. You read it, and this king defeated, this king defeated, this king defeated, this city and king defeated. And it's a listing, it's a record, it's a tally sheet. You know, it used to be like when you would have airplanes come back from battle, and they would mark the planes they shot down. That was just a common strategy, not a new one. They recorded who was defeated there for the nation of Israel to see. These cities were conquered by you as the nation of Israel. Then you have, besides the record that is there, you get to the end, and it's not all about conquest anymore. It's dividing things up. Much of Joshua, what you need to do is to take out a map, and a lot of times you have this in the back of your Bible. You can get these online now, or just a good Bible atlas, and you have to read the end part of the book of Joshua with a map. You do. Because there's a whole bunch of names, and you're like, oh yeah, you know, I know where that's at. You know, they said the word Jerusalem, and then there's 20 other words, and I'm not even sure what those are and how to pronounce them. Where are those located? And so it's good for you to take a map out, not that you would do this every time, but as you go through, you just have this dividing out of the land. You know, this is going to be your portion, and they have this casting of lots, and the different groups get their different territories. And so you have these inheritance boundaries. This is going to be this tribe's land. It's theirs for perpetuity. What's that? Just the length of generation upon generation. This is theirs, marked out by boundary lines, not to be given up. Of course, you're going to see this change real quick when you have the tribe of Dan, who's in the middle of all the tribes, decides we don't like where we're at. In the book of Judges, they go way north, almost outside the boundary lines of the land of Israel, to go, we want territory someplace else. But God divides us out by the casting of lots. The boundaries are set. And finally, at the end, you have a message from Joshua. Now, this is, once again, like Deuteronomy, the senior saint is giving a challenge to the next group. Deuteronomy, Moses is giving this, being 120 years age, and you have Joshua, who is well at that point in his life when he gives this sermon, about that age, 110, if I remember correctly, that he gives this message to the people, he being the oldest along with Caleb. And those two men lived long and healthy lives. But this is the senior statesman saying, this is what you need to do. I'm speaking from experience. I'm speaking from what I've seen the Lord do. We'll look at two of the statements that he makes that are ones that are common themes that we even use today. We will quote and sometimes forget that it's from Joshua's last challenge. It's not to say in all the story, and we did say this, that it's all about conquest. You did have the failure at Ai. There's a story in chapter 9, 8 and 9, where the nation of Israel is supposed to conquer all the cities and not make treaties with anyone, and the people of Gibeon go, you know, we're not going to win, so let's make it look like we come from a really, really, really long way away and just proclaim the fact that we've heard of the power of the nation of Israel and that we will go ahead and make a peace treaty with them before they show up on our doorstep. And the nation of Israel does not consult God about this. They just go, well, look at the bread. It's really old and crusty, and their clothes are worn and whatever. They must have come from a long distance. They don't consult God, and they make a treaty with the Gibeonites, and they go over the next hill. I mean, it's really kind of the way the story works. They just kind of go around the next hill, and there's the Gibeonites going, hey, you know, and they're in fresh clothes and everything else, and the Israelites are thinking, ooh. You know, they got us on that. Well, they had already made a promise not to destroy them. But they do the next thing that they can, and they make them servants. And eventually, these are servants who help maintain portions of the temple complex, or the tabernacle, and do that. That they're made slaves to the nation of Israel to take care of things that would need to be taken care of over the years. And so you have a failure there. So even in this book, you have a couple of failures. It's not all about conquest. It's times where the nation of Israel gets either too big for who they are, prideful, that they go to the city of Ai without consulting God, should we go or not, and having sin in the camp. And then Gibeon, you just kind of go, well, they didn't talk to God there. That's another problem and with that. But there are two issues that when people go through the book of Joshua and they're critics of the Bible, they will come to and say, well, wait a second. You really say this is a part of Scripture. How could this be a part of Scripture, these two stories? And the one is this. Okay, the issues in Joshua, first of all, the lies of Rahab. You get to the story where Rahab takes these two spies in, Rahab the prostitute, and so would not have been uncommon for this type of thing, for her activity, but with the tension in the land, it's figured out that she takes in two individuals that are not from the region. In fact, they figure out somehow that they're Hebrews, and they come knocking on Rahab's door. And what Rahab does is that she lies. She lies and says, well, yeah, they came here, but, you know, they went out just before the gate closed overnight, and they're headed back over the river. So if you go really fast, you'll catch up to them. And she lies. And then she goes and asks for a blessing from God, and the spies give her what she asked for, the protection of her family, because she's become a believer in the one true God. And there's people that go, well, is God condoning lying? You know, she lies and she gets blessed. And there are several ways to answer a situation like this. You do have to realize here you have an individual who has lived their life like this. And when people get saved, do they always do things perfectly? And do they always do things that are right? Sometimes in their zeal to serve the Lord, they do things and you're like, probably not the best way to do that, but I understand why you're doing it. There's another way to answer that question. It would be to say this, is that she is in a time of war. And is it okay to deceive in war? You go, I don't know. Well, why do people camouflage airplanes and tanks and things like that? It's so that they can be hidden. This is a regular part of warfare, and she has taken up with the nation of Israel. She's on their side. So you go, she's kind of in combat here, and she is being deceptive. She's not allowing the now her enemies to know what's going on. The answer is, yeah, you can do that, your idea of how to get away with this. But you have to realize the account is not about the fact of whether or not she lied or not and got approved for this. It's that you have somebody who's heard the report of what God's like and saying, I want him as my God. Reports from 40 years before, and she's going, that's the kind of God I want, not all the gods that I have been a part of for through all of my life. So there are the lies of Rahab, but that's not the one that's usually the issue when it comes to the book of Joshua. It is this one. It is the destruction of the Canaanites. And this is where people get to the point where they're going, this is why we don't like the Bible. You know, I can put up with sacrifices because that's just been a kind of generic part of human culture and whatever. We're okay with that. But when you suddenly have a section where a whole group of people is wiped out and God is giving, you know, this nation goes and does this and says this is what's right, they all of a sudden go, well, that's genocide. And you go, okay. In our time and in our time period, we would go, that is genocide, where you're wiping out groups of people. And you say, well, how do you answer this question? Well, you have to go back to the promise that God made to Abraham. And we have Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20, where that's just talking about the destruction of the cities of the Canaanites. But I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 is where God is renewing his covenant with Moses. You've got this weird thing that goes on where Moses takes an animal and he divides it in half, and there's this torch that goes through the middle of it, which is symbolizing the presence of the Lord. He's a pillar of fire, and that is symbolized by that. But God walks through the middle of this animal, and you say, what's going on there? You've cut an animal. There's been a cutting of a covenant. We talked about covenants and agreements back then. The word for it is cutting. So it's we use this term even in our vernacular. We cut a deal. Okay? That's what goes on here. God says, I am going to make your children as the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. And Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him for righteousness. And then there's this description that you have that the Lord is, in verse number 7, God said, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. God says, this is your land. This covenant's made, and then afterwards, what you have is this. He said unto Abraham, verse number 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. So you go, we know the rest of that story. And this is referring to the children of Israel leaving Egypt, and the terms used in Exodus is that they spoiled the Egyptians. Like an army that conquered, they didn't fire a single shot, and they're giving them gold and silver and jewels and saying, please, leave, take everything. It happened. But then the promise goes on farther, and it says this, verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again for the iniquity of the Amorites. And you say, what's that? And who are that? Another name for the Canaanites is not yet full. And you say, well, what is the, as you find it worded there, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, it could be multiple things, but just getting an idea of what the Canaanites did, it has a lot to do with their worship. When it comes to the worship in the world at the time, they're probably some of the most wicked worshipers of false gods going on in the world at the time. All of their worship involved some kind of immorality. Didn't matter. That was just a part of it. But then you had the kind of gross side of this, sometimes Chemesh is the name for the gods, or Molech or others, where you would have the offering of firstborn children. Firstborn son, you'd have this idol that was there, it would have outstretched arms, you would come in there, they would have a fire underneath those arms, and you would put the baby on there, and you would let it die. And that was your sacrifice to the gods. And so you had a population of people that would sacrifice their children. And everything else that goes along with this, but you have this idolatry and immorality that God says, listen, I am giving them time to repent. Their iniquity's not yet full yet, which means they're not ready for judgment yet. I'm going to give them time. In fact, I'm going to give them 400 years. Think about that as far as the length of our nation, our history. 400 years. We're going to give them that long to get their act together and worship me, or I will come in judgment. And the judgment is not going to be that God brings a plague or brings a disaster or that type of thing. God's judgment and God's tool of judgment is to use the nation of Israel. You're kind of going, I don't like that. God's using people to judge other people. Well, this is God's directive and right. If he wants to judge by plague, whether he wants to judge by other things, people for their sin, he is the judge of all the earth. And you have to come to the question that he proposes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 when there's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah going on, and then the statement that is made, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And for some people, that will be hard to swallow because they'll go, well, I don't know about this. A God that's willing to wipe people out and have them killed, that's a really cruel and evil God. And you're going, no, God gave them 400 years beyond what they should have had. You want to talk about a God who's full of grace and mercy and compassion, that we are not consumed when we sin immediately? You got a whole nation of people here that have 400 years to get things together. And they still continue in their sin, and it gets worse and worse. Now, you go through the prophets, and you'll find that nations are used as instruments of punishment. The nation of Israel is going to have this happen to them. God's going to prophesy. There's going to be an individual who comes along, and he is going to come and conquer Israel, a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And the Babylonians are going to conquer you, and it's because of your sin. And there's going to be a bunch of you that are killed. And the ones that remain, we're going to take most of those and pull them someplace else, and there'll only be a few people left. And it's because of your sin. And so God uses the Babylonian Empire to judge the nation of Israel. And then in Isaiah, you find that there's a guy by the name of Cyrus who's prophesied some 300 years in advance that is going to bring judgment to the Babylonians who captured the nation of Israel. So as you find this, that God in heaven is using nations at times to judge other nations, it's just that in this account, in the book of Joshua, we have this account of a nation carrying out God's direct orders, verbal orders, given to their leaders verbally that they're supposed to do this. And understand this, the nation of Israel was not supposed to go everywhere and conquer everybody and destroy every city they ever came to. It's the Canaanites. Because in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20, if I am remembering reading through this, it's talking about if you come to certain cities, offer them peace. You know, you're coming through peacefully at different times in this. Offer them peace, and don't go about destroying their vineyards and using their fruits, the fruit trees, to burn down their cities. Leave the fruit trees there. You know, if you even do go to war with them, at least leave stuff over for people to live off of. And so when the nation of Israel went to battle with other nations like the Syrians and like the Moabites and the Edomites, they weren't supposed to go and wipe out every single one of them. It was just the Canaanites. And the listing of individuals that you find in verse number 19, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, those ites that make up the Amorites. They're the ones that are going to be dedicated to destruction. They're going to be removed from the land, and the nation of Israel is going to come in and take over this land that God had promised to Abraham. So that's kind of the answer that you give to somebody like that. That is going, I don't like that. Well, God has been using nations to judge nations throughout history. And so don't be shocked in this account that God uses the nation of Israel as a judgment that was 400 years in from our perspective, 400 years late. It was right in God's timing. But he did it out of a gracious and compassionate heart to give them time until their iniquity was full and the judgment would be appropriate. So that's the other issue, and that's the difficulty some have with this book, is that you have the destruction of a whole group of people, but it's not something that's haphazard. God sees it in the future and saying, this is what's going to happen, even uses Abraham as a testimony for a generation and his sons as a testimony that there is one God. And part of Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob's missions with his sons is to be a testimony to the one true God. That's why you get in the book of Genesis and you have stories like Simeon and Levi going out and wiping out a whole town because they're mad. And Jacob says to them, you've caused the testimony of us to stink in the land. Okay, they were supposed to be testimonies of the one true God when they were there in the book of Genesis. So all of that to get to the point where you have this in other places, that God uses nations to judge nations. That's been very common with what God does. So repeated words, I mean, these are things that you see over and over again, cities, land, borders, mountains, and that has mostly to do with the conquering of cities in the first part, and then the boundary lines that make up the second portion of the book of Joshua. And that is those words there. So you'll see those quite often, again and again, and you then get an idea that this book is about setting up boundaries for the nation of Israel, where they're going to live in this promised land. There are, you notice there, there's probably three sets of verses here that are the key verses from Joshua. The first one being Joshua chapter 1, and this is an occasion where Joshua is following on a man who had ruled in some people's minds, but had led the nation of Israel for 40 years through its roughest period in history, and might be feeling a little bit insufficient to the task to lead 2 million people. You know how hard it is to keep the household together that you're in. Some of you are going, there's only one of us. Yeah, okay. Imagine taking 2 million and trying to do that. And so he's feeling a little insufficient to the task. And you see in verse number 5 of Joshua chapter 1, God is challenging Joshua, and he says this, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Or to get the New Testament translation, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Okay, that's where that quote comes from. But it continues on. Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them." And then this statement again, Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Then verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written in therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You're going to have shalom. You're going to have peace. And what you have is what we find in Psalm 1 is what the blessed man is doing. Blessed man is one who is meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. And you would find a pattern of Joshua being an individual who considered what God had said. He's mulling it over all the time as he's got this position of leadership. And what he's doing, he's going to lead the nation of Israel to successfully conquer the promised land. But it's because he is courageous in holding to what God's promises are. I mean, that's what it means. Be courageous, strong, stand in what God said. And he's always considering what God has said. You have failures twice. He doesn't consult God about Ai. He doesn't consult God about Gibeon. And you find out what happens. There's not success. But when he's following God's orders and looking to him, there is conquest of the land that takes place. There is success. The other two passages, you look in Joshua chapter 21. Obviously towards the end of the book there. But this is kind of a summary statement that God did what he said or planned to do. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, it says this, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and they dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest, a Sabbath round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." You're kind of going, what God promised to Abraham, and now they're living in the land. God did it, and they're there. It's theirs now. The land is theirs. And you're going to find things that still need cleaning up, but God did what he said, what he promised to do some 400 years before. And it's at that point where you have this message of Joshua and the statement where he gives a challenge to the people, where he talks about the fact that they need to, now that they've had success, beware of their success. When are we at our weakest? When we succeed. You can go and even add verse 14 to that number there, but Joshua 24 and verse 14 says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt." The other side of the flood is talking about Abraham was a worshiper on the other side of the flood of the Euphrates. Okay, it's not talking about Noah. It's talking about the flood. That's a way to refer to the Euphrates River, that Abraham had been an idol worshiper when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And the challenge is you put away those gods that Abraham served when he was in Babylon, and you put away those gods in Egypt that some of you served while you were there. You put away those gods and serve ye the Lord. And then verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve." You're going to see this in the statement of Elijah later on. The nation of Israel is trying to choose between God and gods. "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." But this statement, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I'm challenging you on all these things that you shouldn't be worshiping other gods, but I'm telling you, is my goal, no other gods. I'll have no other gods before me, and this is what I'm going to direct my family, the not to have any other gods, and we're going to do this. And you find Joshua, that kind of being the statement of his life, always serving the Lord, and because of that, he had success throughout his life. Closing statement here. What you find in this whole book is this, that the nation of Israel had looked forward to conquering the promised land. This book gives partial fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. Because actually, the boundary lines that were given to Abraham actually go all the way to the Euphrates River. The nation of Israel, only one time in their history, even got close to this kind of boundary line. It was under the rule of David. Okay, that's the only time they even got close to that. You say, when are we actually going to have boundaries like that for the nation of Israel? It's when you read books like Ezekiel and it's talking about the kingdom that the Lord is one day going to set up, and the boundary lines are set there and it goes to the Euphrates River. You'll eventually have the complete boundary lines for the nation of Israel set out there. So there is a partial boundary line here that they get, the main area of where the Canaanites are at. Now it continues to give light, give the line of the Messiah that would pass, it continues to give the line of the Messiah that would pass through Rahab. You have, you know, the promise that in Genesis that there's going to be somebody in the line of Judah who will have the scepter and will rule forever. And now all of a sudden you have Rahab introduced and you're going, well, why is Rahab introduced? Well, you got to get the rest of the story, because then you get further along and you find out that Rahab is, well, in the line of Judah. She marries into somebody in the line of Judah, and eventually, and so you have throughout even the writing of the Bible these stories that you're like, I'm not sure why they're there, and then you get further along in the history and you're going, okay, I'm connecting dots. Okay, the Messiah is going to come through someone who had faith in the one true God and was not necessarily a Jew, but was it one of the nations? So is Jesus the Messiah for the nations? And the answer is yeah, he is. So that is that book. Next week we'll look at the other side of this, the one where there's some victories but a lot of depressing things about it on the other side. Not as many victories and a whole lot more defeats. In the book of Judges, as the nation of Israel takes up the characteristics of the people around them. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God that is a true God, a real God. May we put our trust and confidence in you. They see a story like this and see you take a whole nation and lead them as you promised. May we, in our time, in our generation, recognize you as still as real as you were back then. And that we would follow you and follow your promises and have a faith that sees things that to human eyes are invisible but are reality, things that you declared to be true. And so we pray that we would live our life like that, and with Joshua be able to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And may that be our goal all of our days until we walk into your presence and glory. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.